Part of the sermon is going to involve something a little bit different, and that is we're going to have a contest with a mini award for whoever comes up with this. Beginning right now, the title of today's sermon is Seven C's of Christianity. For the sermon today, I'm going to talk about seven C's, not oceans in this case, but rather seven C's of Christianity. In other words, seven characteristics that constitute Christianity, with words that all start with C. What I want you to do, if you wish to participate, is to keep a list of all the words you hear that I give in the sermon that start with C. I will begin again so that you can, because I already used a few, and I'm going to be very careful because I wrote down all the words that I want to use. Be careful I don't elaborate and throw in another word that's unofficial, because at the end we're going to take a look at your list, not look at them, but I'll ask you to tabulate the total number that you have on your list, and I can what word am I going to use here? All right, I have a list of all the ones that I know of in my notes. So you will tell me the words you have, and I will look at my list to verify. I got it. Didn't have to use the C word. I know. All right, so the title of the sermon is Seven C's of Christianity. Seven characteristics that constitute Christianity. And I mentioned we're going to have a contest. Now, there will be a lot more than seven, but you cannot list any word more than once. If you do, just line it out afterwards. All right. It's okay to use different forms of words like singular, plural, and so forth. I don't want to make it too difficult. Whew, I almost said a C word there. And there will be a prize for the winner of the contest. All right. So we need to begin our seven C's with the one after whom Christianity is named. Now, another part of the contest is to fill in the seven. I'm going to tell you and give you hints of what the seven are. That's an extra thing. And you have to come up with the seven, and we'll take a look at those afterwards as well. So the first one of the seven is the one after whom Christianity is named. That's about as easy as who's buried in Grant's tomb, right? Let's turn to Acts 11, verse 26. We'll just be using the New King James and New Living translations, so that you will be able to look at the words, help you find the C words. Acts 11, verse 26 tells us that. I'll wait till you get there. Acts 11, 26 tells us that, quote, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Have a quotation here that elaborates on that verse. It says, all the early believers at Antioch, whether Jews or Gentiles, may well have been related in some way to the synagogue. Thus, in the eyes of many Jewish Christians, the conversion of Gentiles who had to some extent come under the ministry of Judaism before they believed in Jesus would not have been thought exceptional. But others within the city, evidently non-believers, who were more perceptive in this matter than the church itself, nicknamed this group of Jewish and Gentile believers Christians, or those who of the household of Christ, is the meaning of the word. They saw that the ministry to Gentiles and the fellowship of Jews with Gentiles went beyond the bounds of what was usually permitted within Judaism. They also voiced an insight that the Christians themselves saw clearly later on, Christianity is no mere variant of Judaism. Later, the early Christians accepted it and used it of themselves, along with their earlier self-designation of the Way. That you find that interesting in terms of the origin of the name Christian, named after the first C in the sermon. One of the scriptures where this is term is used is in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. I'll read this in the New King James as well. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." So even though the name Christian originated apparently from sources outside of the church, it was actually adopted by the church and used here in this situation by the Apostle Peter. Okay, the second C of Christianity has to do with how we become disciples of Christ, a process that God has to initiate for us to become disciples of Jesus Christ. The word will be used in at least one of the scriptures that we look at. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. Again, New King James. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Okay, that ought to be pretty simple. The third C is what God calls us into. Does he just do so individually, or does God call us into something? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Still New King James, I believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Verse 18, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they are all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And when we speak of the body, there is another term that we use, obviously, more often than that, which is found in, if you want to keep your place there, if you're able to do that, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Here we see the word body used and explained by what it's being referred to. Merely says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." So the term body or body of Christ, as we probably know, refers to the church. The church is the composite of those whom God has called to conversion. It's one way to define what the church is. It's the composite of all those whom God has called to conversion. Another way to put it is that the church, the Greek word ekklesia, I'm sure you've heard that many times before, consists of congregations of called out ones. So we have the church here in Bend, we have the church in Medford, a church in Roseburg, and obviously many other areas throughout the nation and around the world as well. Congregations of called out ones. More fundamentally, the term church refers to the spiritual body of Christ. spiritual organism that is not in one place, but is all over the world, obviously, some of whom we probably don't even know who they are or where they are, but obviously God does. Another use of the term church, in a legal sense, we use the term church to refer to the corporation. United Church of God is the name of the corporation, the legal corporation that we're a part of in that sense. That's the organization. We have often made a distinction between the spiritual organism and the legal organization. Now, hopefully those two are both together in most cases, but obviously there would be exceptions. Some individuals who are not part of this corporation but are part of the spiritual organism of the church, and vice versa. United Church of God, as you may know, is governed by a council of elders, who, by the way, just had meetings last week that I just got information on, haven't made that available yet, will in the near future. We also have a constitution that defines how the organization functions. It's very helpful to have to know what you're going to do, how you're going to do it, and make sure that we all understand that. And one of the basic concepts of the United Church of God, one that I really appreciate, we refer to as spiritual consensus, a process that involves meeting of the minds of individuals within the organization. Instead of one person giving orders and saying, this is the way it is, we realize and appreciate the value of input from all levels. Hence the benefit and value of the survey that we talked about in the announcements. One of the lessons of the body, human body in this case, that applies to the church as well, is the need for many different processes that make for success of the human body working together, and also for the church working together. Some of those very important processes are communication, something we're doing right now, cooperation, obviously very important for the church to function properly as well as the human body. Can you imagine if there wasn't cooperation between your hands and feet? You'd have the same problem you have when some of you try to dance, right? We know how that works or doesn't work. And obviously, coordination between members, just like what happens in our human body. So these principles apply to the human body. They apply to the church. Not only the leadership of the church, but to all the members of the body of Christ. We hold an annual ministerial conference every year. We have attended, I think, every time but once. When my mother turned 91, we chose not to go, couldn't go to both. And at the conference, we meet together to consider church business. And for instruction, we have workshops, that type of thing. And I think, really, one of the most important benefits that certainly major reason why we attend is for fellowship, to build camaraderie and spiritual unity. Very, very important. Something that is a lot easier to do when you meet in person and able to talk in person and interact in person as opposed to email or telephone or that type of thing. A very valuable resource just for that reason alone, let alone all the others as well. 1 Corinthians 12, again, going back to that, extends the analogy of the body to the church and explains similarities that we can learn from the human body. One of the things that's very important in the human body, as I said earlier, is cooperation between the members of our human body. Otherwise, we'd have all sorts of problems, wouldn't we, if our members of our body didn't cooperate. Well, the same is true in the church as well. So verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, and there should be no schism in the body. The word schism means division. So there's similar to the word scissors. It cuts things into little pieces. But that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. We certainly have an example here today. Someone who has suffered a great deal, and we have all felt and empathized with her suffering as well. Very, very important to know that other people care in a time when you're suffering. It applies to the human body, we know that, right? We all have had pain in one part of our body, and the whole body compensates for it, right? Maybe it's only your big toe. The rest of your body limps around to try to avoid stepping on that big toe and sometimes even get into other problems in the process of that. Well, the same principle is true in the church as well. And that's what's being mentioned here. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So, just as in the case of the human body, also true in the church, a number of important characteristics of the church include synonyms of suffering with others. Empathy, that really means to suffer with, and even more directly, to suffer with. The word compassion is passion, which has to do with suffering, and the prefix, which means with, suffer with, compassion. Care, concern, are very important characteristics of the church to be able to function together, just as it's true in the human body. As I mentioned, when one member of our body suffers, our whole body suffers, and it compensates. We have to do that in order to make up for what's lacking of this part of the body that is perhaps broken bone or something that's not functioning properly. The rest of the body compensates for that, what missing part would supply. And then verse 27 says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So this was all under the third C of what God calls us into. So far, those first three have been pretty easy to fill in. They'll get harder as we go along. All right, the fourth C has to do with how we live. You might say where the rubber meets the road. James 3 and verse 13 gives us our fourth C. James 3 verse 13, still in New King James. Obviously, we all need wisdom, need to learn God's truth, but what good does it do to have the truth unless we do something with it? As Mr. Armstrong used to say, knowledge is of no value except as it's applied. And that's pretty much what James is telling us here in James 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? How would you show this? The answer is given right here. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So obviously, actions speak louder than words, as the old saying goes. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. Ephesians 4 and verse 21. We're going to read through verse 24. Not marked here in my notes, but I think it's still New King James. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Was that New King James? I hope. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. First Peter 1 and verses 15 and 16. Again, a very fundamental part of Christianity is being mentioned here. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. If we're going to be like God, God is holy, we have to be as well. Obviously, we're going to fall very far short, but that's still our goal, to be like God and to be holy as he is holy. Matthew 18 and verse 3. We weren't made that way, right? We weren't made holy. You weren't born this bawling baby with a halo. Of course, halo doesn't have anything to do with being holy anyway, but when God begins working with us, we're anything but holy, right? Something has to take place for this to occur. So we read here in Matthew 18 and verse 3, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Something that we can understand and learn from little children, as it says here, the need to be converted to become like little children. Acts 3 verse 19 tells us that as well, that there's a process involved in becoming holy. Here we read, it says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. And again, this is a process that takes place over a period of a lifetime. It's not something that happens when you're baptized and come up out of the water and walk 6 inches off the ground. It's a lifelong process of becoming converted, being changed, in other words, is what the word converted means. And it's not something that happens just by ourselves, obviously, either. There are a lot of things that have to happen for this to take place. Romans chapter 10, we'll go to New Living in this case. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 14. Verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. True statement. A lot more to the subject, however, than just simply confessing that Jesus is Lord. The Bible tells us that Satan knows who Jesus Christ is, knows who God is, but that's not good enough. There's a process that has to take place. Starting in verse 13, we can read the explanation. Again, broad statement, true, but not totally complete. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. True statement. But, goes on to discuss that subject a little further, saying, you know, there's more to it than just making a verbal statement. Goes on to say, but how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? Okay, next question. And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? Good question, right? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? So our calling begins with our initial contact with the true gospel. At some point, obviously, in order to become a disciple of Jesus Christ or a Christian, we have to make a commitment, a lifelong commitment to live God's way and to follow the laws and principles that God gives us in his word. The word commitment is a better way to define the term confession. Confession we think of as something people do to a Catholic priest, perhaps, or if you get caught doing something wrong, you make a confession. The word really is better described as profess or profession or commitment. You make a commitment actually a verbal commitment in this particular case, the word profession. We do that when we're baptized. We make the statement at baptism that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and we've repented of our sins. And we're baptized to show that commitment to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Again, though, this is a lifelong commitment with no turning back. Not just something you do one time and then say, okay, I've made my commitment, I can do other things now. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. New King James, back to that. Verses 21 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith. Not good enough just to start and make a commitment. We have to, it says here, continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Now, I don't think that means that we go out and preach to mice or deer or what have you. I think it's referring to human beings, but it says to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That reminds me of something that Dean Blackwell used to say to the ministers up in Canada. Canada's a pretty big area, right? If you've been there before, some of you have, you've been there a lot. Canada is a very large country. He would tell a minister who was sent to a particular area in Canada, he said, you're responsible for everything that moves up here in this area. So maybe he took this quite literally here when it says every creature. And Paul says, of which I'm a minister. So maybe he felt that way too. I'm responsible for everything that moves, every creature. Matthew chapter 24, verses 12 and 13, a very famous scripture that tells us we have to continue in the faith. How long we have to continue? Verse 12 of Matthew 24, again in the New King James. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. We're all very familiar with that one. We have to not only make the commitment, we have to continue, and we have to endure to the end in order to be saved. Okay, that's all under the fourth C, and it occurs to me that you probably could have come up with two different ones on that one, so I would accept either one. The fifth C is the Old King James term that offers the main definition of a Christian. How do you know a person's a Christian? Again, it's got to be the Old King James word now. We're not going to read the Old King James, so you won't have that luxury. So it's a little more difficult here. I think it'll ring a bell with one of these scriptures we're going to read here, though. John 13, verses 34 and 35. The main scripture defining how you know disciples of Jesus Christ or Christians. New Living, did I tell you that translation? John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Not new in the sense of never been done before, said before, because that was when he was asked what are the two greatest commandments in the law. Tells it right there, it's in the law. Actually quoted from the Pentateuch in giving the first two. But new in the sense of being fresh. And new in the sense of never being old. If something never gets old, it's still new, right? So it's a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Very powerful statement. So important is love that As we know, there's a whole chapter that describes what love is like. We'll just read a few verses from it. It's in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, you can read this in the New Living Translation. If you have a King James, Old King James, you have an advantage at this point. Because I said you're going to have to come up with the Old Testament word for this main term that describes and defines a Christian. Paul writes, "If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing." Powerful statement. "If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance." And the famous statement that this might ring a bell if you haven't gotten the word yet, in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13. "Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love." All right, so that's our fifth C. But being a Christian is not just about us individually. Like the sermon I gave, it's not about me, right? God didn't call us now just to give us salvation ahead of other people. He called us to help him to be involved with him in doing a work. So the sixth C word is what is known as the great fill in the blank. Found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Read this in the New King James. New King James. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." If you have a New King James Bible, you probably have this word in the heading right above verse 18 of Matthew chapter 28. Although it's not just about us individually, Christianity offers a very great reward. In other words, what we're looking at with the final number seven here, C word, to put it in vernacular, what's in it for us? Peter was bold enough to pose that question to Jesus Christ. Leave it to Peter to speak up and say what's on everybody's mind. He was the only one that had the fortitude to step forward and ask the question that others were probably afraid to ask. New Living Translation, Matthew 19, verses 27 through 30. Matthew 19, verses 27 through 30, the New Living Translation. "Then Peter said to him, 'We have given up everything to follow you. What will we get?'" What's in it for us? "Yes," Jesus replied, "and I assure you that when the world is made new, and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. It's going to be an interesting time, right? People we thought of as being, oh, super spiritual giants. Maybe God doesn't look at it that way. And some of us who maybe thought, wow, I'm just kind of the bottom of the totem pole here, will be promoted in God's sight. Very interesting how that will come about. Jesus answers the question here. This is going to be the most difficult one now of the seven, the final one. Let's turn to Revelation 2 and verse 26 from New King James. We're not going to find the term here, but you're going to have to come up with one that starts with C. I'll give you a little hint here in a moment. It has to do with our destiny. So this might be your biggest challenge in this whole contest here, is to come up with a C word that expresses our destiny at least for 1,000 years of eternity. Revelation 2, verse 26, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Ahead a few pages in chapter 3 and verse 21, still in New King James, the last two scriptures will be, in fact. Revelation 3:21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." One more, Revelation 20 and verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So obviously we know from these three scriptures and others that are found throughout Revelation and elsewhere in the Bible, that our destiny is to rule with Jesus Christ. Final hint for number 7 is, what hyphenated word could you use to express this destiny of ruling with Jesus Christ? Okay, what we've seen, we certainly gone over a number of principles, words, many of which begin with C, many of which don't. I think we've seen that Christianity involves a combination of connected concepts that relate to each other. There's really no way, there are so many ways to describe what's involved in being a Christian. There's really no way to cover a complete list in one sermon, and perhaps even a series of sermons for that matter. That's why I titled the sermon, Seven C's of Christianity, not the seven C's. Right? Because obviously there are a lot more than seven. In fact, we've considered far more than seven and used even more words beginning with C to describe them. So after the closing prayer, we'll determine the winner of the contest and award the prize. You get a lot better prize if you apply them, by the way. Not from me, but from Jesus Christ, okay?